We're still in the book of Acts, chapter 1. Maybe this week we'll finish up chapter 1. We're on page number 10 in the lesson book, if you're following along. No, we've already done that. Yeah, that was the week before. Yep, that's it. Page 10, number 10. As our custom has been, let us read part of the chapter over. Let's begin with verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Somebody want to read? All right.
In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, the scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was the guy to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased the field with the rewards of his iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels touched out. And it was known to all the dwellers of Jerusalem, insomuch as the field was called at their proper tongue, the Silbacuma, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Therefore, these men which have accompanied with us, and all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take a part of the ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression failed, that he might go in his own place. They gave forth their lots, and lots fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 12, with the 11 apostles.
All right. Question number 10. How did Judas purchase the field with the reward of iniquity? Yep, it's bought with the blood monies, we might say. What was the price?
30 pieces of silver.
They paid Judas off. Then he went and seen what he had done. He went back and throwed the money back at their feet. And what'd they do about it?
We see what they did with it.
Yeah, they first refused it, and then they went and bought the field. Yep, to bury strangers in. The next part of the question is, how does one reconcile Acts chapter 1 verse 18 with Matthew chapter 27 and verse 5? And it's talking about the purchases. Verse 18 of Acts 1 says, Now the man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Matthew chapter 27 verse 5 says in this passage, And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed and went and hanged himself.
When he hanged himself, he hung there, his body's corpse swayed all over the thing, and either he was in the process of being taken down, or the rope, whatever, and when he hit the ground, it was like an old pumpkin, throwing an old pumpkin.
Yep, bust open. Yeah, gross. a gross scene to think about. Some have said that they didn't, that when it was found out what happened, that people thought so little of Judas that nobody would even cut him down. And I also thought about, too, that this field that was purchased, or this place of where he hung himself, it could have been out of sight, too. But I prefer to hold on to the former, thinking that people had such a disgust for what he had done that they didn't even want to cut him down, didn't even want to fool with him.
You have to remember, a lot of people lament it. You know, Luke's gospel actually covers this, Acts also, but a lot of people were beating their chest and upset at what happened to Jesus, because there was a ton of people that held him as a prophet and, you know, had a lot of high regard for him, even though some of them didn't necessarily believe he was the Christ yet, or weren't, you know, fully persuaded or whatever, but they were, you know, getting there very quickly. So it was a, you know.
If he had been left hanging there for several days, finally what would have happened, the news would have decapitated him.
See, I thought about that too, that it might not have been the rope break. It might have just, like you just said, enough decomposing that it just snapped, let it go, turn loose.
I mean, it's a for sure thing, though. You leave a body hanging long enough, either the branch is going to give, the rope's going to give, or the body's going to give. One of the three is going to give eventually. It's a guarantee. If nobody ever takes that body down, it's a guarantee that, you know, the fact that his body remained hanging there shows you the intensity of the curse, because there's a curse that Jesus partook of in Galatians, in which it's cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That's in, I think, Deuteronomy 25 or something. But I'd have to look it up. But it's referencing that Old Testament passage in the law of Moses. But anyway.
Question number 11. What was known unto the dwellers at Jerusalem? Yep. It was known what it was and what it was for. And so define the next part, define bishopric, found in verse 20. Okay. It essentially the office of an overseer or bishop. Yep, bishop. But you need to think of bishopric as an office. Some translations actually don't use that word in there. In verse 20, it says something to the effect of let another take his office. And instead of using the word bishopric, that's a good solid King James word right there. Name two specific qualifications given by Jesus, or given by Peter rather, of an apostle, found in verse 21-22.
To be there when Jesus was going out and coming in, and that kind of shows you a shepherd right there, Jesus being our shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
He was going out with them and coming in with them, just like a shepherd leads his flock out and leads them back in. And then beginning from the baptism of John all the way up to the ascension.
I wrote it down this way: is heard the teachings of Jesus then and out, and witness of his resurrection. Witness in my mind being that they seen him after his resurrection. If you remember that earlier in the chapter, that was an important point, wasn't it? Hey, talking about how Jesus was seen how he was seen of people. And in other accounts, we find out there was a bunch of people that seen him after his resurrection. So there was, and I think that was on purpose, so there would be no doubt whatsoever that he had risen. If three people had seen it, maybe they could quieten three people. But when there was hundreds and thousands, you can't quieten that. That'd be extremely difficult to do. But anyway, the two qualifications given by Peter in these verses would be they'd have to have seen that, heard the teachings of Jesus and witness of his resurrection. Now the next part of the question is, why can't anyone be an apostle today?
Well,
can't meet the qualifications, either one of them. We can't. I guess we could witness in that we could witness in the way of speaking, but we were not eyewitnesses. So some, you know, called Paul's apostleship in question because of these things at times, because some would say that he did not witness his resurrection, and then that's when he would tell the story on the road to Damascus. He's like, yeah, he appeared before me. I did see him. He appeared before me. And he had definitely heard the teachings of Jesus because that's what he was speaking against. He had something to say.
There's another qualification of the apostles. They were given the special gifts of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they were the only ones who transferred.
Right, through the laying on of hands. Yep. And so if they're not there, you can't get it.
Yeah, I think this is focusing on the preparatory work that led up to them.
Yes, because we hadn't got to that part
right.
yet. That's chapter 2.
That yet, but they're about to really soon. So.
Yep, that comes in chapter 2.
But he's right. That's a defining characteristic of an apostle. They had all spiritual gifts, and they were able to impart spiritual gifts to others. That was a very special thing.
Here's... The next one is a question. Looks like they asked twice, if you notice that. Name at least one religious group that claims to have apostles. Both.
Yeah, Catholics. I mean, the Holy See that they call, you know, basically the succession of Peter. They claim the popes are the succession of Peter. So they claim apostleship. Now, Mormons have apostles. Certain
yep.
Holiness churches have apostles.
Yep. You've ever seen a holiness church, a church of God, sometimes have apostles. Some of those other what we call charismatic doctrines. Some of them do, some of them don't. I think it's the one that's the Pentecostals has the word the there. There's a difference in Pentecostals and the Pentecostals. Not much, but there's a little difference. And some of those factions within that organization claim to be apostles as well.
I mean, that's like you're a foundation if you're an apostle. Like you're part of the foundation.
Yeah.
You know? I don't know. That's so blasphemous. I can't even think of it.
In the name of being funny. But anyway, the idea... There's no modern apostles. There's no, because they don't meet the qualifications. First off, that's the first test. If they don't meet the qualifications, you can't believe them. Just like, it's kind of like the false prophet test. What does the Old Testament say? How do you know a prophet is a false prophet? It's very simple.
If it doesn't come true.
If it doesn't come true. And it's like, well, duh, but yet we have people that listen to folks all the time that are constantly wrong and are still listening to them.
Whole organizations have because of that.
Yeah. Yeah, like we was talking about the other week, yeah. And theirs is based on, their whole belief system is based on a lie. And some reason they have bunches of followers.
If somebody is, if you read Acts chapter 1, you would think to yourself initially, well, Paul wouldn't be qualified under this spectrum either. But what we have to remember is, Jesus appeared to him, chose him. So he is an eyewitness of his resurrection because he got to see the Lord.
He got to see him face to face.
So there's the eyewitness of his resurrection very clearly taken care of. So that squares that one away. But then he wasn't there from the beginning of the baptism of John, and he wasn't there taught by Jesus. However, Galatians 1 clears that one up too. Galatians 1 talks about how he received revelation from the Lord for the space of about 3 to 3.5 years. There was quite a time where he was receiving revelation, and he was, we might say, being caught up, getting caught up with the apostles.
Well, if you remember, you know, whenever Jesus, before he ascends up in the clouds in Acts chapter 1, what's he doing with the apostles? Information download.
Yeah.
I mean, he's dumping it on them. I mean, it doesn't tell us what what he taught them or told them about, but it tells us that he did do it. Question number 13. What two men were appointed?
Justice and Matthias.
Yeah,
Yep. These two. I got a funny story on Matthias. My grandmother told this on my aunt. Said she tried. They's naming the apostles, and they was trying to say who replaced Judas, and she couldn't think of it. My aunt probably get mad at me telling this, but she couldn't think of it. So said they were, you know, probably 8 or 9 years old. So she pointed to her hip or her leg for Matthias, a thigh, and so she said Mahippus. So Matthias was chosen. He was chosen by what? Chosen by lots. Now, the next part of the question, this is where it gets interesting discussion, is who actually chose between the two? Lord, think about what they done to set this up. Before they cast the lots, they prayed about it, and they tried to cast it upon Lord to be his decision between the two. And, of course, next page, top question is how, and we've already answered that by lots, but what is a lot?
Yeah, that's what I want. It's kind of like dice.
Yep, that's a good way to put it. Some of the things I was reading, it said they would even take bits of wood, sometimes take a broken piece of a pot, write the name on it, roll it, or put it in a container, shake it up, dump it out, see what it says. We'd call that like a game of chance, I guess, is the way we'd look at it.
I would imagine since all the apostles were involved in this, all 11 of them had a lot to cast. And you could imagine how convincing this would have been to them if they prayed about it. You know, the Lord has given them his spirit, but he hasn't empowered them through the spirit yet. He's breathed on them the Holy Ghost, as John records, but he has not empowered them with power from on high yet. So, just pointing all this out, not only are they sincere, but they're being guided through this. So this is not just men coming up with a way of, you know, going about things. But you can imagine how convincing this would be if all the lots fell on that one guy out of 11. I mean, you couldn't repeat it.
Yeah, assuming that everybody was casting. Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
I mean, it would seem sensible that they all would cast a lot. That way, you know, there's no discrepancy.
Yep.
They all have a part.
Somebody say, you cheated. You figured out how to do this.
We have to remember that the way that they received the land when they went into Israel was by casting lots.
Yep. It is not an uncommon thing in Scripture. It's not uncommon as in unheard of. Yeah, like you said, that the land, and then there's other times where lots were cast. And then there's another time where they were talking about somebody pitching their lot towards, and like their mind or their thought process. They had weighed the issues, and then they'd come up with a reasonable explanation based on chance. Just this is what happened. Yeah, I remember that scripture.
I'm trying to remember it. I'll try to look it up real quick.
Joshua 18:10, and Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord, and there was a divide in the land. Then Nehemiah, we cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering, and to bring it into the house of the Lord. And that lot was cast to who was going to cut the wood. Who was going to get to cut it, bring it into the house of the Lord. And then Jonah 1:7, and they said, everyone to his fellow, come and let us cast lots, that we may know for what cause this evil is upon us. And they cast lots, and lot fell upon Jonah. This is when Jonah was in the boat, and they's in that storm. And so they was trying to figure out what's going on with us. So they cast lots. You think the Lord might have had a hand in that too?
Yeah.
I think he did.
When it all landed on Jonah, it's like, hey,
and then
what
after,
did you do?
And then, yeah, that's kind of the way it was. And then Jonah kind of confessed, yeah, it's me.
He had told them already that he was fleeing from the face of the Lord, or from the presence of the Lord.
And then this is, that verified it.
Oh, that was confirmation.
Hey, Proverbs 16:33.
That's the one he's looking for. Proverbs 16:33.
I had to pull it up on my phone. I was like, I gotta find this verse.
The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord.
Yeah, which means it's every decision is from the Lord. That's the verse I was looking for, but yeah. That may have been a verse that came to mind that they were, you know, reflecting on.
It could have been. It could have been because they would have been familiar, or I would expect they'd be familiar with Old Testament scriptures. Yep, there's a repeat question. Name at least one religious group. Skip that. 14. Does anybody have any more comments on Lot's? Okay, number 14. What great characteristic of God did the apostles state in their prayer? Based on verse 24 and 25.
He said, "Knowest the hearts of men? He knows the hearts of men."
Yep, knows the heart. That's all. It to me, that's been a kind of a scary thing in a way. But then, how do you judge a person? If you know the heart, you know the person inside and out. And you know, we think we know people sometimes. But we don't exactly know their heart or know all that's in the heart, but the Lord does. And I guess the reason I say that it seems can be a scary thing is like you're not getting away with anything. You know,
I'd say that's where a lot of the sin comes in. You know, it's hidden sin, but things that we keep are the hard feelings that we might have.
And there's an Old Testament principle there, I believe it's from Moses, says be sure your sins find you out. In other words, don't be harboring secrets, sinful secrets. God, the Lord knows the heart. Why is this important in this situation? We don't want another Judas, right?
Yeah.
We don't want another betrayer among us. We don't want an infiltrator. Like they had before, somebody that could be bought. So the Lord knows the heart, so He's going to be able to make the best decision for them. The next part of the question is, how did Judas fall? By transgression. By transgressions, how he fell. To what place does his own place refer?
It could refer to, you know, the field of blood where he wound up dying, but you know, it's hard to tell for sure on that one. But ultimately,
I was thinking his own grave, because it was a place that was purchased with the money that was given to him. But then I also thought about, yeah, he's in the place of torment too. How in the world could not be there after betraying the Son of God? Yeah. And also, if you want to reach out there, some think that there was a special prepared place of torment for him. Just for him. The one that would betray.
We're talking about his own place.
I don't believe that, by the way. That's right. That's one of the problems with people today is they don't understand they're responsible for their own actions. That's not necessarily taught across the board in our culture anymore. It's somebody else's fault. Somebody made me this way. My daddy beat me, so that's why I'm the way I am. And that may be why you're in the place you are, but you can move from that. I remember, you know why the greatest generation was called the greatest generation, which would have been most of your parents?
They went to the Great Depression and the Great Wars and all a lot of stuff during that time.
Yeah,
and
it
produced a strong, hardened generation.
Well, not just that, but But those folks, if you think back on the way they were, they wasn't afraid to work. They were, I shudder to kind of use the word self-made, but they really were, because they all went and lived their own lives. They didn't depend on mom and daddy and grandma and grandpa. That was not normal. It did happen, but that was the exception, not the rule. And you didn't depend on the government to give you health care, give you all this stuff. They grew up, you know, when they were born, there was no such thing as Social Security. And a lot of these other things that people depend on today. And because of that, I think that made the society better. And they were called the greatest generation because they were people that were self-sufficient. I mean, to me, that's the easiest way to sum it up. And they wasn't looking to blame it on somebody else. They knew that personal responsibility is what they had for themselves. One of the discussions that I had with my grandmother one time was about how decisions lead you to where you're at. I'm here because of a decision I made. I'm in Lebanon because of a decision I made almost 20 years ago. And our decisions lead us different places. Now, some people think that you cannot change your decision or your circumstances based on your decisions, and that's not true. You can. You can decide to go somewhere else. It's just like whenever people say, I can't find a job anywhere. They live in a place where it's depressed or something like that. I can't find a job. Well, move. But that's the thing that nobody seen, or a lot of people don't think of. They'd rather blame somebody else, get a program, do some other things rather than take personal responsibility. Personal responsibility is a New Testament principle. We see in the Thessalonian letter where Paul told them if they didn't work, they shouldn't eat. Personal responsibility. Then he talked about the person, the man, who doesn't take care of his or provide for his family is worse than an infidel or an unbeliever. They must have had a problem for him to bring that up with people being lazy or not taking personal responsibility.
Well, some of them were confused about the coming of Christ. You
know, so they're sitting around.
And yeah, some of them had stopped working. And that's why Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3, the second letter, if any man will not work, neither should he eat. That's a very strong rebuke to those that were there that got involved with idleness of that nature. That's a very, very strong rebuke to them. You shouldn't be eating anything if you're not going to work. Unless you're disabled or something of that sort, then, you know, you obviously can't work in that circumstance.
Well, you think of it as the normal. This is the way it should be. There's, you know, the exception would be somebody that's disabled or not able. Yes, ma'am.
John Smith, the Pilgrims, you know, he made that comment when they hit the North America, if you're not going to work, you're not going to eat. But I'll have to tell you, if you don't like country music, and you're right about today's culture, like, it's not my fault, you know. So anyway, the song that came out by the Brothers Osborne, I don't know if you've heard that song, but the song is about it's not my fault. It goes through all these things that happened to them and reflects. And I thought that song was a good song because it was telling people, like, yeah, it is your fault. You know, if these things happen to you, it is your fault. So.
Now, I also want to add to it, sometimes we're in circumstances that we can't control. I understand that. I'm not trying to knock that out because that does happen. You unknowingly walk up in something or you get wound up in something because of somebody else's decisions. But to get out of it and to get away with it, that's on me. That's on me to make that decision to get away from it or to get out of it. Judas will have to... He'll have to stand for his. It can't be anybody else's fault. He's got to stand for his own.
Add something else to what we're talking about being your fault and looking to somebody else to take care of the situation and stuff like that. If we remember where deacons came in the being, they were taking care of the widows. And they had to be, there were certain qualifications for those widows to be helped. And if you and a woman went around being a busybody, she wouldn't have been healed.
Yeah, because it didn't make the qualification set there for the busybody. What did we get to? Number 15? Yeah, was Matthias really recognized as an apostle with the other 11?
Yes.
And of course, I think he's asking that question because of the way it's worded, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. It's 11 plus 1. That's why he would be numbered with it, with them. He was recognized. Do we read much about Matthias in the New Testament?
There's several of these you don't see. You know, I mean, you see that they're active early on, but doing the great signs and wonders, preaching the word. But after Acts 8, where everybody kind of, you know, is scattered abroad,
disperses, yeah.
You know, we have some historical accounts, you know, that point out some things, but generally speaking, you know, we don't give a lot of detail after this. You're talking about personal accountability. There's a movie I watched a long time ago. It's called Kingdom of Heaven, but there's a quote I pulled up. This person said, "A king may move a man, a father may bring a son, but remember that even when those who move you be kings or men of power, your soul is in your keeping alone. When you stand before God, you cannot say, 'But I was told by others to do this,' or 'That virtue was not convenient at the time. This will not suffice.' Remember that." And I thought that's something that stood out to me from that movie. I'm like, wow, that's exactly what the Bible's pointing out. We'll all give account of ourselves to God one day. And that's what you were talking about, personal accountability. I didn't need to backtrack there for a second.
That's all right. Building. All right, general questions, then we'll end the class. We're about out of time anyways. Where does the Bible say, ? Number one, upon this rock I will build my church.
In Matthew
16:18. Foundational passage when you're talking about the church. And number two, you must be born again. Yep, that seven, I think, is where that those words in that order are used. Who was he talking to?
Nicodemus.
Convinced him he must be born again. Number three, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Yep, it's chapter 20 and verse 7. What happened there? That one leads into an incident where somebody fell out a window because they went to sleep during the sermon. Number four, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acts 8, verse 37. All right. They tell you something about that verse that some call controversial. First off, it's not in the Greek text that the King James Version is translated out of, number one. You guys might have known that. I don't know. Number two, the older text does not contain that verse. Number three, the ESV leaves that out with a footnote at the bottom. And that upsets some folks. I believe the Everlasting Go Record leaves that out as well because it's not in the Greek text. Now, what I want you to know this, because I don't want to shake your faith. We got other verses that reflect this. This is not the only verse in the New Testament, even though it's the most inclusive. The reason I tell you this is because if you get out studying the Bible with somebody and you memorize that whole passage, you know, when I was teaching a lesson on this a couple years ago, you know, I went verse by verse explaining what they done. And then out in the mission field is doing the same thing. And then all of a sudden, there's no verse 37. I was like, what is going on? What is going on here? And that verse is missing in some of the text. So I had to learn to deal with it. And so that's the one thing to know when you're doing it, when you're being translated and when you're teaching out of another language and you're not familiar what language, how the method of translation or what is in their Bible, it's good to ask ahead of time. before you get in the throes of a Bible study, ask your translator, is this a King James Version translated into whatever language? And if it is, it will contain that verse. If it's not, it will not contain it.
As the word of the other book.
We can use Matthew 10, 32, 33. You can also, Romans 10, there's a, I forgot the verse. 9 and 10.
With your heart, confess with your mouth.
Yep.
I'll say, though, but this is something that, you know, people look at it two different ways. Some people look at these older texts, the Sinaiticus, the Vaticanus, the Alexandrian text. They look at those older texts as more reliable than the text that's Receptus. Now, I firmly disagree with that. And I'll tell you why. A lot of these texts weren't found until the early 1900s. So some people, you know, I'll take this on faith with the Lord. I believe that the received texts, you know, that we have and that we've been handed down from generation to generation are the most reliable. I mean, if you go by that, you also lose verses 9 through 20 of the Gospel of Mark.
Yep.
And so some of the older texts may not have it. But those texts, some of those were dug out of clay jars and were found, you know, just very recently, just less than 100 years. And so some people shout, well, those are the most reliable because they date it to be the oldest. Well, that doesn't make them any more reliable because they come closer to the first century. They may have actually put it in a jar of clay because they left off some words on accident, copying it. And so they put it, because it's the Word of God, they didn't want to just burn it or get rid of it. And so out of respect, they put it in a clay jar and buried it. That way there wouldn't be any confusion. You know, there's a lot of speculation about all of that. But if you look at the Textus Receptus, what we've had for the whole time, that we've always had, those texts do have it. And so it's in that Greek text. It's not in some of the older ones. But again, that doesn't prove anything to me, really, because like I said, you lose the Great Commission and the Gospel of Mark if you go by those texts.
Well, it also, because something's old don't make it right.
Yeah.
Because we witness that all the time. I mean, think
Jesus
about it.
Jesus said that about wine, didn't he? So everybody likes the old wine better at first. You know, they're hesitant about it.
Because something's old means it's right. That doesn't necessarily mean, not necessarily the right thing to think either. Because what about historical documents? How do you know they wouldn't altered? Because, you know, I find it interesting that people, when they find something like written in stone tablets and all that, they always accept it as that's the truth. And I'm like, wait a minute, we can't even write a history book today. That two people writes the same thing and want to write it from one perspective, one to another. Well, those usually you get harmony, but also you get people with agendas who will change the history because they don't want it recorded what happened. Example: did you know that if you go to Europe that we didn't win the U.S. Well, it wasn't the U.S. in, but we didn't win the war with England. Do you know that? Well, if you go, oh, they gave it to us. They just gave. They decided we need it, so they gave it to us.
That's why they came back for 1812.
Yeah, exactly. So there's some of the museums you go to in Europe. That's what they teach, and we know that's not right.
And that's after we saved them from the Germans.
Exactly.
Come on.
Yes, sir.
There's enough examples in the Bible to solidify that thought.
Absolutely.
Because you have to remember, Christ was asked when he was on trial, he said in Luke 22:70, and then said, they all are thou then the Son of God, and he said unto them, ye say that I am. In other words, he was confirming that. And then if you think about Peter, when he answered, that's what the church is built on, the fact that he is the Son of God.
Yep. That is very true.
I think that, some people assume that it was added in later because it just seems too perfect. But it was the good confession of faith. I mean, that was what he had to believe in order to be baptized in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Is he had to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So, right.
Number five, the last one. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Romans 6:4. All right. We'll wind it up right here.
Yeah, that was one of the